We've arrived this evening at the seventh of our topical studies from the book of Daniel, looking at Daniel as he lived to the glory of God in Babylon. I think most of you should have an outline of our message this evening. Our topic, as you can see, living in society. We all have to live in society. There aren't very many hermits in the world. We've got to meet other people every day, work with them, relate to them, interact with them on various levels. And that's just as true for Christians as it is for unbelievers. Most of our lives is spent outside church buildings and away from Christian fellowship. And all of you here tomorrow morning will be going back into the world. And we want to live in the world to the glory of God. We don't divide our life into compartments. We don't say this is sacred, this is secular. This is where I'm a Christian, this is where I'm an ordinary person. No. All of our life is to be lived to God's glory. And the question is, how can Christians live in a wicked world in a way that's appropriate and brings honour to God? And that's something that has caused a great deal of controversy throughout the church's history. And many different views have been held, and sometimes feelings have run very high. And of course, one of the difficulties is that we can't give a final, definitive answer to this. There is no quick fix. I can't give you 5 or 6 rules which will apply in every circumstance. Societies vary widely, and they change rapidly. And each generation has to ask this question and answer this question for themselves. The world in which you teenagers will live and work will be a very different one from the world of your grandparents. And what we need are not rigid rules that have to be applied unimaginatively in every circumstance, but we need general guidelines, general principles of behavior. And this is where the book of Daniel is extraordinarily helpful. For you remember the background. Daniel was suddenly and unexpectedly taken away from his native land and transplanted many hundreds of miles away into a very different society, a new culture, totally different from his previous home. He'd grown up in the promised land. He had known the priests and the temple and the sacrifices and the word of God. Now, there were none of these things. He was living in a pagan culture. He was living in surroundings very hostile to God and his truth. And it was difficult for this young man and his friends. How were they going to live in Babylon to God's glory? How were they going to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And as we see from this book how Daniel did it, I think we can perhaps discover some basic principles for our own day. And this evening I want to isolate and develop 4 of these principles. I want to consider another one in our next message. And then later on in our series, we'll see how Daniel brought the Word of God to Babylon, to the society of his day. Now these qualities that we're looking at this evening are not exclusive to Christians. They're basic human qualities. They're qualities that are demonstrated also by unbelievers. Many unbelievers are people of competence and integrity, just as many unbelievers are loving and patient and have a forgiving spirit. We mustn't be arrogant and think that only Christians have these qualities. But there is a profound difference. In Daniel's case, these qualities were the result of the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart, empowering him. This was not natural to Daniel. It was the fruit of the Spirit. And he exercised these qualities in faith and in dependence on God. And as we shall see, they brought glory, not to Daniel so much as to his God. So although in many ways he was showing genuine human qualities, the work of the Spirit in him and in us was transforming these and making them, in essence, different. In essence, Christian. But let's look at them briefly. The first thing we notice in Daniel was his acceptance of the situation in which he found himself. The Jews hadn't chosen to go to Babylon. They didn't want to go there. It was the last place on earth that they wanted to find themselves. It was a horrible, dark, heathen place. These were the people who had killed their relatives, who had burned their city, who had ravaged their country, and now they were living in the middle of these wicked enemies of God and of his people. The prospect was so disastrous that many Jews had convinced themselves that it could never happen. God will never allow the Babylonians to conquer us. But it did happen. It did happen. God did allow it. It happened as a punishment for their sin. They had disobeyed God and neglected his warnings. And they had sent his prophets and they said, if you don't listen, you will be sent into exile. And they didn't listen and they were sent into exile. And God had other purposes for sending them to Babylon. It was part of his great purpose for the nations, which we'll see in later studies. But we note at this point that this was a tragedy for these people. A horrible, unthinkable, most unwelcome event. It would be like someone taking you from here to the depths of Soviet Russia in the Iron Curtain days. Suddenly living in a place that you don't want to be, where you don't feel at home, where everything is hostile and ugly. How did Daniel react in this situation? He certainly hadn't wanted it. He may not have liked it, but he accepted it. He didn't beat his head on the ground. He didn't spend his life lamenting the good old days. He didn't become cynical. He didn't give up his faith. For Daniel, you see, believed in God. And he believed that God's sovereign. And that God controls everything that happens. And that God has good reasons for everything he does. Daniel preached to himself what he later preached to King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember? Chapter 2:21, God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and opposes them. Or again in chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord is the sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Remember this verse as a general election approaches. The Lord is the sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And sometimes sets over them the lowliest of men. Daniel's position was quite simple. God had placed him in Babylon. It was God's doing. That, therefore, was the place where he was meant to live and he was meant to serve. His acceptance wasn't the stoicism of the unbeliever. His acceptance was made in faith. And I think that's something that we need to remember. You may occasionally have wished that you lived in a different century to the 20th or the 21st. I don't know what your favorite century would be. Maybe it would be the Reformation, or maybe it'd be the great revivals of the 18th century. Maybe you wish that you lived in a different place, but we don't. We're here in the 21st century, and God has put us in Northern Ireland. And that's the place, and that's the time that we're called to live for Him and to serve Him. And we need to realize, just as Daniel and his friends had to realize, that it's very possible that God may change our circumstances, our society, even our nation, in ways that we don't like and we don't want. He did it then. He could do it again. God could allow a government to come into power in the United Kingdom that proves to be even more anti-Christian than any government we have yet had. God could so order events that we in this province could end up in a united Ireland. That's quite possible. God could allow our nation to become ever more embroiled in the European Union. Now, you might find some of those prospects unwelcome, to say the least. Perhaps even appalling. And there's nothing wrong with praying that some or all of those things will never happen. But friends, it is not legitimate. It's not open to us as Christians to idolize any form of human society, any national boundaries, any constitutional setup, to say that this or that set of circumstances is essential for the progress of the cause of Christ. It isn't. Some of our American Christian friends speak of God and America. And they need to learn that God and America are not the same thing. And some of our friends in this province speak of God and Ulster. And they need to remember that they're not the same thing. It's a simple fact, no matter what we may like or what we may prefer, that's unimportant. It's a simple fact that Christians live and work and witness all over the world in many different kinds of societies. That there are Christians who live in societies that are far more wicked than ours, that are far more repressive than ours, far more tyrannical than ours. And let me say something more. In some of those countries, the church is far healthier than it is here. And conversions are more numerous than they are here. And the kingdom of God is advancing with greater power than it is in our own land. I'm saying simply that we do not know what God may choose to do with us. But we do know that whatever He chooses, our task is to serve Him. To serve Him in the society and the situation in which, in His providence, we find ourselves. And our main concern should always be, how best can we serve Him? We leave the circumstances to Him. Acceptance. The second principle we note in Daniel was involvement. And I mean by that involvement in the life of Babylon. It's clear that they were soon deeply involved in the culture and civilization, in the business, political and social life of this heathen empire. We're told in chapter 1 that these young men were given a degree course to prepare them for a career in the Babylonian civil service. Verses 4 and 5. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. They were to be trained for 3 years. And after that, they were to enter the king's service. Now, admittedly, they may not have had any choice in this. It may have been compulsory. But they embraced that opportunity enthusiastically. They studied hard. They gave themselves to these things. We're told in verse 19 that when the king talked with them, he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And in Daniel's case, he spent, it seems, 70 years in the administration, in the government of his adopted land. He didn't remain on the sidelines in Babylonian life. He didn't serve grudgingly or under protest. He played a full, effective role in the public life of his day. He was involved. It's always a temptation to believers, isn't it, to opt out of an evil world. That was certainly the case in our Lord's day. David Wenham comments of the time of Jesus. In a time of threatening political and cultural imperialism, Judaism emphasized religious and social separation. Jesus, however, was revolutionary. He advocated, I like this phrase, an outgoing holiness of healing and bridge building, rather than a defensive holiness of withdrawal. Jesus advocated an outgoing holiness of healing and bridge building, rather than a defensive holiness of withdrawal. He was bitterly criticized for it by church people. He is, they said, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And our Lord said, I am. That's why I've come. We criticize the monastic movement of the Middle Ages, where people hid away from the world. But there's a sort of evangelical monasticism where we stay in our Christian bubble, where involvement with society is suspect. Yet Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And salt doesn't accomplish anything while it's in the salt cellar. It's got to be sprinkled. It's got to be spread. He very rarely prayed a negative prayer. But there's at least one exception. John 17:15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. That, says Christ, is what I don't want to have. Too easy, it's too comfortable to opt out, and I realize that this raises many complex and difficult issues that we can't deal with in a message this evening. But I think the fact is clear that you and I are called to penetrate our society for God, to be salt in corruption and light in darkness. huge task. Acceptance, involvement. Thirdly, integrity. And we're thinking here of godliness, of Christian character. Because really what we are, or who we are, is far more important than what we do. Because who we are affects the influence which we will have. And the more godless society becomes, the brighter will shine the light of Christian character. In Ulster, 50 years ago, there wasn't that much difference between many Christians and many non-Christians. The Christians were respectable, they had good marriages, they had good families, they were diligent, upright people. That's not the situation now. King Nebuchadnezzar could say to Daniel in chapter 4, verse 9, I know that the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, what that heathen king meant by that, we can't say. I know that the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. Daniel, you're different. You're different. There's something that marks you out from my other officials. You're a different sort of man. There's something divine. There's something supernatural in you. Don't know what it is. Years later, many years later, the old queen mother said to her son Belshazzar in chapter 5, verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who has the Spirit of the holy gods in him. And perhaps most strikingly of all, it's a passage we've looked at before at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Listen to this testimony to his integrity. The administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. Had he stolen any pencils or elastic bands, or had he taken home some office notepaper, or was there anything they could get? We're told they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, note this, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. These are his bitterest enemies, and they're compelled to admit that here is a man who is absolutely honest, upright, faithful, who is unimpeachable in his integrity, and in despair, they look at each other and they say, we're never going to find anything. And in those days, and possibly still today, that was so unique. Eastern society today, the oil on which it runs is bribery. And from the lowliest government official to the highest, it's bribery. It's corruption that makes the wheels turn. Here was a man who was absolutely impeachable. And I say to you, my friends, that this is a testimony that we should all covet. We all know the scandal of the ethically shoddy lives of so-called Christians. From the TV preachers who rob and swindle their dupes, to the local garage owner or builder. And people say, I wouldn't want to have dealings with that man. It Christian cuts corners. Can't rely on his word. Our Savior's honor is at stake. It's essential for our witness that we're people of integrity. There's no good to talk of our faith. There's no good to talk of salvation if we don't live lives that measure up. Peter puts it beautifully in 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And I say to you that we have a great opportunity when standards are slipping all round us to be different. Integrity. And then the last quality I want to look at with you this evening is competence. Competence. It's not the same as integrity. Some people have integrity, but they're not competent. Some believers are honest and upright, but they're inefficient. I remember a teacher at my school, a Christian man. A Christian man, if ever there was a Christian man. Kind, humble, and he was a useless teacher. Absolutely useless. He couldn't teach. The subject was boring. He couldn't control his class. Nobody wanted to be in his class. There was a man of integrity. He wasn't competent. He wasn't any good at his job. And that's where we see in Daniel again and again, this comes out. Chapter 1, verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, the king found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 48. The king placed Daniel in a high position. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Chapter 5, verse 11. This man, Daniel, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding. And most astoundingly of all, in chapter 6, verse 1, we read that in the time of Darius, Daniel reached the very peak of the whole Babylonian Empire. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the whole kingdom. They had 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Now Daniel so distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Here he was, a foreigner, a worshipper of the God of Israel, a man who wouldn't compromise, a man who'd been thrown into a den, who would be thrown into a den of lions. And yet he was so competent, he was so skillful, he was so good at his job, that he was second in the Babylonian Empire only to the king himself. He reached the very top. He was not only a good man, but he was good at his job. And Christian people, that is your responsibility and it is mine. We're to be good. Of course we're to be good. We're also to be good at our work, good at our job. If you're a teacher or an architect or whatever, you're to be the best you can be. Your work is to be marked by competence. We've all varying levels of ability. But God calls us, simply as I've said, to be the best that we can be. What do people think of the Christian who arrives late or leaves early at work? The Christian who won't accept responsibility. The Christian whose work is sloppy, not properly done. It's dishonoring to our God. And God wants you to be, for Christ, the best you can be. You boys and girls, to work as hard as you can at your lessons. To study as hard as you can for your exams. All of us at every sphere. Paul writes to slaves in Colossians 3:23. Slaves, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. And I believe that these two last characters of integrity and competence can be used by God in the lives of non-Christians who are hard-headed, who are not easily impressed or taken in. If they see a person who really is upright and who's on top of what they're doing, God can use that greatly. We'll come to other qualities later. But let us close by asking this. Was all of this effective? What did Daniel accomplish? 70 years working in the Babylonian civil service, living for God. What did he achieve? Well, in a sense, you could say he didn't achieve very much. Babylonian didn't become a believing country. There was no great national reformation. One godless empire succeeded another. He didn't turn round the society of his day. And we're probably not going to do that either. We have to be realistic. It's unlikely that we'll make a huge visible impact in our society. Sometimes it happens. You get a Wilberforce or a Bernardo or a Lord Shaftesbury or an Elizabeth Fry, and they make a massive impact. But not many Christians make an impact like that. So was it all a waste? No. He made his mark as a servant of God. He influenced kings. He established his own identity as a believer. There's a wonderful little statement in chapter 5, verse 12. It's almost a throwaway statement. If we could say anything in the Bible, well, that's not a very good expression. It's not a throwaway statement, but it's not the main statement in the verse. Philip read earlier this evening how King Nebuchadnezzar gave these young Hebrew men new names. You remember some weeks ago we saw how all their names spoke of the true God. Their names either ended in E-L or J-A-H, the names of God. Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah, Hananiah. And the king gave them new names, heathen names. And he said, you're not going to be known by those names anymore. You're going to be known by your Babylonian names. I've given you a new identity. And years later, look at what's said in chapter 5, verse 12. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Daniel had reestablished his own identity. Daniel had lived in such a way that the king's name for him had been forgotten. and his own name, the name of witness, the name of the true God, was the name he was known by. We need to take the long view. We need to see our life and our work in the perspective of eternity. You can't judge by apparent results. Every word, every act, every cup of cold water is significant in God's eyes. It's part of his plan. When our Lord Jesus Christ died, he died in apparent failure. Someone who seemed to have accomplished nothing. But just before he died, he put it this way: I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. My friends, God has given each one of us work to do for him. And our task is simply to do it to the best of our ability and to his glory. What we accomplish or seem to accomplish or don't accomplish doesn't matter. That's in his hands. That's his responsibility. All we can do is do our best in the circumstances and with the opportunities that he gives us. What better epitaph could there be for a life? I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Amen.